Welcome to Bethlehem Covenant Church's Sermon Podcast. We pray that you will be blessed as you listen to this message.
Good morning, Bethlehem Covenant Church. Thanks so much for joining us on this March 24th, which is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and people waved their palm branches and they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Today begins Holy Week. For us, the most important week of a Christian's year, when we remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, both his death as well as his resurrection, and how much it means to all of us. And so this week we have some services we want to make you aware of. On Thursday night, we have our Maundy Thursday service. It's when we remember the Last Supper and what happened there, and what it means that Christ is our Passover. So there'll be a soup supper downstairs, as well as communion and a message that I'll give, and scriptures and a couple songs. Come on out. It's 6 o'clock Thursday. And then Good Friday is the day we remember Jesus carried the cross and was crucified for us. And so we have a service at 7 o'clock that night in the sanctuary here. We'll have some songs, some scriptures, and then seven different people from our church will share a short reflection each about the different steps from the Garden of Gethsemane before the Sanhedrin to before Pilate to picking up the cross and dying for you and me and all that it means to us. And so that is a very special service, 7 o'clock Friday. And then next Sunday, Easter morning, we have both of our services at 8:30 and 10:30, and then we have breakfast served in the middle between 9:15 and 10:15, and we have an egg hunt for the kids at 9:45. We hope that you can come and be a part of this very special week as we remember Christ and God's love for us, our salvation, and all of it. All right, we're going to get right into the sermon here. If you have your Bibles there and want to follow along, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 21 today, verses 1 through 11, as we read this familiar story of Jesus riding on a donkey coming in to the city of Jerusalem. It says this: "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, which says, 'Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowd answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" This month, we have looked at the stories leading up to the cross. We have followed Jesus with his disciples as he first took them way up north to Caesarea Philippi, a pagan city with a pagan temple. And he asked them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Then Jesus took them down to Jericho, where a blind man and a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus were saved. Then Jesus led them over to Bethany. At just the right time, he showed up to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. Now this morning, Jesus is in the next town, the closest one to Jerusalem. It's called Bethpage. It sits on the top of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will borrow a donkey from some residents there and ride down the mountain or hill into Jerusalem as a massive crowd welcomes him. Jesus told his disciples three different times that he was going to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed, turned over to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and crucified. But on the third day, he would rise again. He told them that everything that had been written about him in the scriptures would be fulfilled. But they didn't understand. It was like it was hidden from their eyes. But everything did happen, just had been foretold, including this event that we read about for today. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah 9:9, it said, "See, your king will come to you, gentle and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey." This was written 600 years before, and on this day, the word would be fulfilled. I want to show you a few pictures before we begin here, just to give you a little visual. This first picture is of the Mount of Olives. It's looking up at it from Jerusalem. It's called the Mount of Olives because of all of the olive groves that have been there forever. Bethany, that we looked at last week, was where Jesus, you know, raised Lazarus from the dead. It's just over the mountain. You can't see it. But Bethpage, that we read about today, was right at the top. We read that Jesus would have ridden down into the city from the top of this hill. The second photo I want to show you is what it looks like from the other angle. If you were Jesus riding in, or one of those disciples walking alongside of him down the mountain, this would have been your view, looking at Jerusalem. This is what you would have seen. You can see the golden gate that leads right into the temple area there in Jesus' day. It was destroyed and rebuilt 1,000 years ago over the original one that Jesus rode through. And then it was sealed, you can see today. But it is still there. There is a path down the mountain that you can walk if you want to follow the journey of Jesus that day. This next picture shows that. Many believe it to be the same route of the ancient road. In this photo, you can see it is me many years ago, looking much younger, walking down that road. Here, this fourth picture is a guy who lets you ride his donkey there into the city for a price if you want that full experience. When you walk down the mountain into Jerusalem, you pass a gigantic cemetery on both sides of the path. Here is a picture of that. You can see this cemetery has been there for over 3,000 years, since the time of King David. This hill has been covered in graves. There are actually 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives. Even tombs of the great kings are there, dating back to 2,500 years ago. One of the tombs there is the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the words of the prophecy of Jesus coming in on a donkey. Here you can see in this next photo a picture, a close-up of one of the graves. Notice that they use rocks in Israel to decorate graves instead of flowers. That's because they say rocks are eternal, flowers fade. The reason there is a cemetery there on the Mount of Olives is because of the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 14:4, which says that when the Messiah returns, he will stand upon this mountain, and the resurrection of the dead will begin right here. So people buried here want to be the first to rise, and they face their graves towards Jerusalem. In our Christian faith, we read that Jesus ascended into heaven from this very mountain, and it says that when he returns, he'll stand upon it once again. The last photo I want to show you is part of the olive grove there. It's the Garden of Gethsemane at the very bottom of the mountain. This is where Jesus would go to pray. It's still there in a quiet corner before you enter the city. It's where they arrested Jesus on the night before the cross. So we read the story of Palm Sunday every year. I want to mention for you this year four important things and why they matter so much. The first one is this, the context. Jesus riding into Jerusalem kicks off the final week of his earthly ministry. After 3 years going from village to village, teaching about the kingdom of God and healing people and teaching his disciples, it now all came down to this final week. And even though the crowds on this day long ago seemed to be mostly enthusiastic and welcoming Jesus, and everyone was joyful and optimistic that day, we know from the rest of the story that their enthusiasm won't last long. Jesus will be arrested on Thursday, and he will be crucified on Friday, only 5 days after this wonderful welcome. How the tables will turn. Even the disciples who stood beside him when he was being cheered there would all run and abandon him when he was being arrested and tried. And the crowds which shouted Hosanna on this day would shout crucify him by the week's end. Not everyone. There were many who opposed the death of Jesus and mourned for him, but the majority stood by silent or even stood in favor of his crucifixion. But again, Jesus knew all of that before he even came. He knew what would happen, and he told his disciples what was going to happen. He said, we're going to Jerusalem where I'll be betrayed, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and crucified. But I will rise on the third day. Jesus knew everything, yet still he came. If we read the scriptures right before Palm Sunday, we see how everything was beginning to turn. In John 11:45, after Jesus was raised Lazarus from the dead, the crowds are starting to get larger, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are just done with this Jesus. We are told in John 11:47 that they call an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, and they talk about Jesus and how the crowds are getting bigger. And they say in John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will soon believe in him, and then Rome will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This was their fear. They didn't believe in Jesus or God to save them. They feared Rome, who was over them, and they feared their freedoms would be taken away. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke up and said, it's better for one man to die than for our whole nation to perish. And so it says, from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. This was the context. Besides this, though, we have to add to the context that it was Passover in Jerusalem, the largest gathering of Jews in the city every year. Over 100,000 Jews traveled to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover every year, the time when they remembered God's deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt and how he gave them this land. It was the one time all year when Rome was on high alert and brought extra soldiers in, wondering if another Moses was going to try to rise up, lead a revolt and an uprising. So the Roman governor Pilate was in charge of keeping the peace in the city. And so you have the chief priests in the Sanhedrin looking to kill Jesus, and you have Rome trying to control 100,000 people come into their city for Passover. All of this is going on at the exact time as Jesus rides in, and the people shout and sing and wave palm branches, which is a national sign of victory, and everyone is calling Jesus the Messiah. Rome had an eye on the situation. One last thing of context, though, was Mary, Lazarus's sister. On the night before Palm Sunday, she entered a dinner party in Jesus' honor, where lots of people were. And in front of all of them, she took the most expensive thing she owned, a pint of pure nard perfume. It would have been a year's wages. And she broke open the bottle, and she poured the whole thing on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And everybody started talking. What is she doing? They wondered. And Mary probably did this extravagant act as just a pure act of worship and love and a thank you to Jesus for raising her brother to life. But Jesus turns her act into a sermon and a symbol of what he was about to do. For he says in John 12:7, leave her alone. It was intended that she save this for perfume for the day of my burial. Jesus was saying that this moment right now was divine. This was his anointing, God's blessing on him for what he was about to do, lay down his life. So you see, this is the context of the very special day, Palm Sunday, that kicks off Holy Week. You have crowds cheering Hosanna that in only 5 days would shout crucify. You have the entire Sanhedrin that has had enough of Jesus and is now looking for a way to kill him. They're waiting for him. You have the Romans who are on high alert because it's Passover, and there are like 100,000 extra Jews in the city, and they're afraid of an uprising. And you have Mary anointing Jesus publicly for the ministry he was born to do. It's now as the time. Everything is set for the most important event in all of human history. The second thing I want to point out in this scripture that's important is the donkey. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell us it was a donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that our king rode a donkey? For starters, it matters because it fulfilled prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, including this one. By coming in on a donkey, he was publicly declaring he was the Messiah. Before this, he tried to keep that truth a secret. But now it was time. He was telling everyone exactly who he was. Another reason the donkey is important is because it was a symbol back in Jesus' day. For back then, if a king was coming to declare war, he came high on a horse. If he came to bring peace or seek a union, he rode in on a donkey. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, not the God of War. He came in righteousness. He came to give us life. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to make peace and reconcile us with God. He came to help us love one another. He came to show us how to live and walk in the light. He came meek and gentle and lowly. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He did not come to start a war. He came to conquer the grave and turn hearts back to God. He told his disciples he wasn't here to start a rebellion. He didn't shout against Caesar or Rome or disrespect the soldiers or speak against taxes or anything the crowds wanted him to say. He spoke about how God's love was for all people and how if a soldier asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If a person takes your shirt, give them your coat as well. He spoke about loving your enemies and obeying God and doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. He talked about righteousness and justice and compassion and a kingdom not of this world. We serve a king who picked up a cross, not a sword. The third important thing we see in this scripture is what the crowd declares when Jesus came. Their words really matter. They are perfect for that day. God is at work in them, and in that moment, even if they would deny him a few days later, in that moment, they were declaring the correct words about Jesus. Even if they could not see everything or what was happening or understanding all of it, God was working in it. In that moment, they are the voice of all of heaven declaring the truth that Jesus is King. Even if their heart wasn't right, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's almost like the people that day couldn't help themselves. They come out of their houses and they begin to just praise his name. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, he mentions that the Pharisees try to quiet the crowd. And Jesus says, it's pointless. You won't be able to. For if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What stones? I wonder if the stones on every grave that he was passing, the dead bones, the graves of those who had gone before and spoke about this event. This was a God-ordained moment that the world could not be silent for. Jesus, the Son of God, the victorious King, the Lord of all lords, was coming to bring salvation to the world. They had to praise, even if they didn't even know why. This is powerful for me because I see here that when God acts, the world obediently responds, even if they can't fully see or understand. It's just a reaction. Like when the doctor hits your knee in that certain spot, your leg just moves. It cannot help itself. So too the Lord demands every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. And it just is. At the sight of him, in his glory, a world just reacts. For light triumphs over darkness. God ordains praise. Even from children, we read that day. This moment is ordained, and it's like God takes over. The crowd is celebrating Jesus, the Messiah, even if they don't fully understand him. And I honestly don't know how many really knew what he was there to do. Maybe none of them. Maybe most of the crowd was cheering on because they thought this was the time they would be delivered from Rome. They didn't understand what was going on, or the cross, or the resurrection to come, or God's plan. But in that moment, they were doing what God ordained them to do. Welcome Jesus, the Messiah. And the words they shout and sing are straight out of Scripture from Psalm 118. The Psalms were like songs, and so the words they're saying are verses of a song written long before about this very day. Psalm 118 starts with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever." In verse 7 of the psalm, it says, "He is our helper and will triumph over our enemies." In verse 15, it says, "So shout for joy, for victory, for the Lord has done mighty things." Our scripture says that the people who went before and behind him spoke of the miracles they had seen Jesus do. Shouts of joy and victory were being sung about his mighty acts. In Psalm 118, verse 19, it says, "Open the gates and he will enter," the golden gate. Verse 21, "You've become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." How true! They would reject him, but he would become the rock of our salvation. It's all written. Verse 25 of Psalm 118 is a direct quote. "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, the very thing that they were declaring. And verse 27, "We join in the festive procession," which they did. The people came out of their houses, joined in with the crowd as he came. The parade got larger as the closer he got to the city. Psalm 118 was written for this very hour. He who would be rejected would become the very cornerstone of our life and faith with God. Hosanna, the song that they would join in and sing, means, "Lord, save us, only you can." And he would. And the crowd that day also pointed, I think, to a future crowd of which we will be a part of when the Messiah returns and sets his foot again on Mount of Olives. And we read in Revelation 7 how the multitude of every nation, tribe, and language will be there. And again, we will wave palm branches and declare, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And it says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God." They will. Whether they choose to or not, they will. They will bow and every eye will see. And the dead will rise from their graves at the great and glorious day of the coming of the Lord. This day, 2,000 years ago, that we call Palm Sunday, was a giant get ready for the future day when our King returns with all the angels and the saints. It's written. It will happen in his time. You and I, we're right in the middle of a story that is not done yet. And it's not our story, it's his. It's not up to us, but him. This life, this world, it's his, not ours. We're not at the center of the story, he is. And we're just part of a crowd, part of a miracle that he is doing in the world. We are the worshipers, he is God. And we declare his good deeds and salvation to others. We're the servants of Christ who try to live as he taught us to live. He came for us, but now we live for him because he is our king. May his kingdom come every day in us, and may he return soon to take us to be where he is. Which leads me to the final point I want to make. Our scripture for today ends with a city that is stirred and with people asking the question, who is this? It's the same question the disciples asked after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, the storm at sea. When he spoke and all of nature obeyed, they turned to each other in awe and asked, who is this that even the waves obey him? They too, on this day, were asking the question, all of the city of Jerusalem, who is this? And this is really the most important question of all of life, isn't it? Who is this Jesus? Who do we say that he is? From everything that we've read that he has done and has been written down for us, what do we conclude? For the scripture for today ends with a city that is stirred, it has come alive. For they see him coming down the hill, they hear the news of the things he has done, and so they ask, who is this? Rome asks it. The religious people ask it. The unreligious people ask it. Who is this? And the crowd with him declares, this is Jesus. For me, this question is everything. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed the message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What do you believe about Jesus? John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the disciple was saying here that for me, I know Jesus was none other than God come in the flesh. I have seen his glory, the miracles he's done, his death and resurrection. I know it is him. The wise men, even at his birth, they say to King Herod, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We know he is the king. Who is this man written about? It's the most important question of our life, honestly. What do you believe about Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he's, what about you? What do you believe? Who do you say that I am? And Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. The blind man in Jericho could see who Jesus really was. He could not stop shouting for him. Zacchaeus knew. He gave up his reputation and wealth because he believed in this man called Jesus. Martha knew it. She put all her faith in him and declared, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The whole city was stirred that day, and they asked, who is this? And I think it all comes down to that, don't you? And who you believe Jesus is. Was he just a man of history? Just a prophet from Galilee? A guy that did some important things and had a following? Or was he who he himself declared? The Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world to seek and save the lost and save us from our sins. The resurrection and the life that whoever believes in him will live. The bread of life, the fount of living water, the good shepherd who showed us the way. He is our way, our very salvation. What do you believe? I believe in the scriptures. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he was born of a virgin, calmed the seas, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cured the leper, cast out the demon, rose Lazarus from the dead, and died for my sins, and rose from the grave on the third day. I believe it all. I'll tell you something. This week, the world is going to go on like it always does. There may be a mention of Jesus on the news, but it won't be the top story. In our daily life, most people won't think or talk too much about Jesus this week, like they don't think or talk too much about him other weeks, unless they're in church. Most people will live their lives as if he isn't crucial to it. We'll go off to our jobs. We'll take our kids to school. We'll go buy our groceries, watch our games, flip through our phones, and make our plans. And Jesus won't be a major thought. Instead, we'll think about and worry about our bank accounts and who will become our next president and what's happening in Russia or Gaza or Haiti or our own struggling marriage or our parents' health or our current car troubles. These things will dominate our thoughts. Just our daily life stuff. And I'm not wanting us to feel guilty for that. I'm just asking us to think today. What do we really believe about Jesus? And what place will we allow the King of all kings, our Savior and our God, to have in our life? Will he be in the most important place of our heart and our home? Will we make room for him to worship and praise him, maybe even a little more this week, to center our heart on him and his will, to call out to him, to tell others about him and what he's done for us, to ask him for forgiveness for our sins and salvation and strength for the day? Does Jesus really matter to our life? Does he hold any significant place in our heart? For me, this is the central question. Who is this man? Was he really born for me? To save me? To reveal God to me? And did he really come to die on that cross for my sins? Did he really rise from the dead and now alive and with me by the Spirit? Wanting to help me live a life that brings glory to God and makes a difference for the kingdom? Is the Bible really his word and a way for me to get to know the Lord? Can I really talk to him today and gain from him wisdom and guidance and peace and purpose and his love for the needy and the lost and the hurting? Will they really become my mission as well? Is my real hope truly in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God and the King, and he lives. He rose from the dead, and he lives. He's seated in heaven, but is also in me, and I believe in him. And so I choose today to say Hosanna. I choose today to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hope you have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To stay up to date with all of Bethlehem Covenant Church's information and events, head to bccwaverly.org.